Well, Father, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And in the Psalms, the psalmist is clear in that when there is immorality in our lives, moral impurity, then you will not hear our prayers. So, Lord, this is kind of a line in the sand as far as the subject today. And when we dare to be all in with you, then we say goodbye to any hint of impurity. And, Father, how we thank you for Steve, for his preparation and for his willingness to toe the line on the hard sayings within Scripture. And we embrace because we know you intend it for our good, and most of all, for your glory. So with open ears and hearts, we receive today. And we ask for your blessing upon the teaching and the sharing. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen.
Good morning, men. I was tempted to say this morning that I'm about to step on your toes, and I suppose I'm going to, but I'm going to put a more positive spin on it. Anyone want to come out of the darkness and into the light? Want to be healed? Want to be liberated? Because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. I've titled this lesson, Pure. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The word of the Lord. Last week we talked about Paul's admonition to the Ephesian church to be imitators of God. We talked about which particular attributes of God that we're supposed to emulate, which is loving one another as Christ loves us, laying down his life for us, offering himself as a sacrifice pleasing to God. Today's passage focuses more on some negative things, things we don't see in God, and therefore should not be in the life of the believer who is seeking to imitate God. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking shouldn't be present in a believer's life. Now, as members of a Bible-centered church, which Apostles is, and a subset of that church that's committed enough to wake up early on a Tuesday morning and make your way here, our temptation might be to sort of huddle up, talk about these passages, pat each other on the back and congratulations, and throw stones out at the world or the apostate church. We might congratulate ourselves for our moral rectitude, but that approach to Scripture is always unhealthy. I mean, if we ever come to Scripture, we're thinking, well, these people really need to hear that, or... That approach puffs up, and it fuels a spirit of derision and contempt for people that we should be loving and seeking and serving and bringing to Christ. Instead of looking out at the world as we read this passage, let's focus on ourselves to see where we need to repent. Not our spouse, not our children, not our business partners, but us. Where do we need to repent? Let's examine our own behavior and our own hearts. Where are we falling short of the best to which God is calling us? Where are we harming our witness? Where are we wounding the people around us? Where are we dishonoring God? But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Now, some of your translations say, but sexual immorality or impurity or greed... that there must not be even a hint of those things. And sexual immorality is what Paul is emphasizing here. The believer should not even have a hint of sexual immorality in their lives. Not a hint? Not a hint. It's a high bar. Not a whisper, not a suggestion of sexual immorality. It's particularly challenging in a culture that has departed so far from the biblical sexual ethic. The word that we translate immorality here is porneia. Sounds like a familiar word. but it encompasses all types of illicit sexual intercourse. It includes fornication, sex outside of marriage, and adultery, sex by a married person with someone other than their spouse. A lot of modern Christians like to pretend that the Bible's teaching about sexuality is ambiguous, but it's not. Scripture provides clear boundaries for proper, appropriate sex. Porneia is any sex other than sex between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. The word porneia is used many times in the New Testament, so this is not some sort of ancient Old Testament relic. This is a New Testament concept. When the church council at Jerusalem was deciding whether Gentile Christians should be subject to certain rules, one of the few things they identified that remains applicable was porneia. Gentile Christians should not have porneia in their lives. That's in Acts 15:20. So in that council clarified that sexual purity is an enduring command that is applicable to Christians in the church age. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul used that term porneia when he criticized the Corinthian church for tolerating a man in their church who was having sex with his father's wife, his stepmother. In Galatians 5:19, Paul includes porneia in the list of things that are obvious manifestations of the sinful nature. He says the manifestations of the sinful nature are obvious, and he lists things, and one of those is porneia, sexual immorality. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says that porneia is among the things that should be put to death in the life of a believer. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul writes that it is God's will that we should avoid porneia. In Revelations 2:21, God condemns the church at Thyatira for its porneia. There's nothing ambiguous about this. There's not wiggle room in the New Testament. You know, in this era of grace, we've got some room for sexual sin. It's not. Some people accuse the evangelical church of having an unhealthy obsession with sexual sin. But sexual immorality should be important to us because it's important to God. Instruction on sexuality appears in God's word again and again and again. In today's passage, Paul tells us that not even a hint of porneia or sexual immorality should exist in the believer's life. It's kind of a evangelical canard that all sins are equal. Some people base that thought on James 2:10, where James writes that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of the whole law. But James isn't saying that all sin is equal in terms of its consequences, its gravity. He was simply saying that the commission of any sin is sufficient to separate you from God. But he didn't mean to imply that the consequences of all sin are the same. But we know this. We know this instinctively. It's the difference between calling your neighbor a jerk and murdering your neighbor. We sense that sexual sin in particular is somehow different than other sins. We know this. I don't think we have to be convinced of this if we're honest with ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20, Paul explains that sex makes two people one person. In its intended context, that's a wonderful thing. God has made it to be that way. In a husband and a wife, the two become one. But when we take that out of its appropriate context, it's vile, it's evil, it's inappropriate. You are becoming one with someone that you shouldn't be one with. Paul talks about that in that passage. When we use sex in the wrong context, we damage that wonderful plan of God. We harm ourselves, we dishonor God. The believer's body, Paul says, is host to the Holy Spirit. So when the believer has sex with someone other than God intended, and even references a prostitute, he says, they're bringing God into this immoral act. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. You would make that Holy Spirit one with this prostitute? It's a sin that the believer commits against his own body, Paul says, whereas other sins are outside of the body. So there's something about sexual sin that is enduring, lasting. It hurts more. It damages more. But what's sad is that the strongest shared value in our popular culture today, I'm not talking about the church, I'm talking about our popular secular culture, the strongest shared value is the right to have free and unlimited sexual expression without guilt or consequence. I mean, think about it. That is probably the most passionately defended value in popular culture today. The ability to have free and unlimited sexual expression of whatever kind without guilt or consequence. That's why abortion, gay rights, and transsexual rights are at the forefront of our political discussions. Today, to believe in a biblical sexual ethic is to subvert that core value. And when we attack that core value of society, that's why the reaction against Christians is now so violent. When we speak out loud that sexual ethic, it's enough to cost us a job, and it certainly makes us a social pariah. But we shouldn't be surprised about this. I'll be honest, guys, I get pretty discouraged about this. The effort to try and pass on to my children in this generation that is so hostile to the biblical sexual ethic, when culture just thinks it's this bizarre anachronism. And, I mean, we've gotten to that point where everything that is evil is called good, and what's good is called evil. And to train up this next generation, it can be hard. But we shouldn't be surprised. I shouldn't be surprised. Paul wrote to his young apprentice, Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from you whom you have learned them." That's 2 Timothy 3:1-5, and then 12-14. We shouldn't be surprised. I mean, that description, I mean, I read that, I think you're probably all thinking, yeah, that sounds a lot like now. Truth is, it's probably effectively described a lot of periods of history that we've been in, including the one that Timothy was in. We shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes, guys, we think that effective evangelism means that every one of us has to be this really skilled, cerebral apologist, you know, to parry all the intellectual arguments. But honestly, sometimes the greatest evangelical statement is the simple act of living differently and persevering in righteousness under trial. But guys, when it comes to sexuality, are we, as Christian men, living that differently? We're in a church where I doubt that anyone's going to stand up and say, we're entitled to sexual license. And there are plenty of churches that do make that argument. This is not one of those. I doubt anyone here is going to say that sexual immorality doesn't matter, that we should all have freedom to have sex with whoever we want. I don't think anyone here is going to take that position. Or if you do, you probably know to be quiet about it. But but there is sexual sin in this church. There's sexual sin in this room. I can say that with a deadlock guarantee, because I'm in it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said that to lust for a woman is to commit adultery with her. In this, he reached beyond that overt act of the flesh and into the secret life of the mind, the willful preoccupation of our mind. Lust is an insidious sin because it's so secret. No one has to know about it. No one has to see. In our era of readily accessible pornography, the secret life of the mind is easily fed. It's like shoving fertilizer into a darkened room where mildew grows in the absence of sunlight. The secret life of the mind is fueled by stimuli that's all around us. Sometimes we choose it. Sometimes we voluntarily subject ourselves to this thing that grows this sin. But sometimes it's involuntary. You know, it's billboards. It's TV advertisements on something that's otherwise legitimate. It's just the way someone is dressed on the street. I mean, it's just everywhere. It's constantly coming at us. It's stimulating us. But we have to acknowledge that sin of mind, and we have to bring it out of the dark and into the sunlight, because the unexposed sin is going to continue to grow and fester. And that sin of the mind can metastasize to the point where those fantasies are worked out in the flesh. And the secret preoccupations of the mind become the overt actions of the body. I'm not just talking about men. I know I'm talking to men here, but we have to realize that women increasingly are becoming addicted to pornography. I've read some articles about this. A woman's approach to pornography is often different than a man's. A man is typically a voyeur, and his fantasies are of sexual conquest. A woman's temptation is more to learn from pornographic images so that she can cultivate being desired. But either of those approaches is seeking sexual fulfillment outside of God's will for us, which is a sin. But even in the absence of overt pornography, we stimulate thoughts and fantasies in less overt ways. When we allow our eyes to linger on an attractive coworker, when we give just enough special attention to that recently divorced neighbor so that she'll feel comfortable coming back for more conversation. Too often we leave open. You know, think of yourself as a boxer. You're letting your guard down. You're leaving yourself open for that knockout punch. We can't afford to be lax. Paul, in this passage, Paul lists some other things. He starts with sexual immorality, but he lists some other things that I want to talk about. Impurity. This is a broader term than porneia. It includes all uncleanness. It includes sexual immorality, but it's the word used in Romans 1:24, where Paul describes God's judgment as giving the people over to the lusts of their impurity. In Romans 6:19, Paul contrasts the intended life of the people with their past life, where they offered themselves as slaves to impurity. It shows up in Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 4:19, Colossians 3:5, where Paul includes impurity on his list of things that are part of the sinful nature. It is most often paired with greed and sexual immorality, as it is here. It's just, so when he says impurities, it's just general sense of uncleanness, of allowing these impure things to come into our lives, begin to season the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. He lists greed. In the unlikely event that someone here doesn't really struggle with sexual impurity, probably step on your toes with this one, because greed or covetousness simply means the desire to have more than you have. It's the word Christ used in Luke 12:15 in his parable of the foolish rich man who built more barns to store his excess, if you remember that story. And Christ said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, every form of wanting more than what you have. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Are you discontent with what you have? What God has provided for you? Do you reflexively compare your level of provision with your neighbor, your friend, your colleague? Do you nurse and cultivate that longing for more?" Paul writes again to Timothy in 1 Timothy, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. When I've taught on this and similar passages before, there's always guys in the room who rush to the defense of wealth and acquisitiveness. You know, our American culture is based on this. We've got to have people who want more and work for more and save more. Don't jump to that. Don't jump to the, "yeah, but." Allow yourself to embrace this concept. Paul and Christ told us not to be greedy, not to desire for more, but to be content with what we have. Paul's prohibition on greed includes all sorts of greed, including monetary greed, but it's also applicable in this context of sexual immorality. Remember the Ten Commandments and how covetousness is described? He says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Are you content with what God has provided you, whatever your situation with respect to sex? Or do you cultivate your desire for more? Paul goes on to talk about speech, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Christians are not supposed to be joyless. We're not supposed to be humorless, joyless people. And there's scripture to back that up. In Romans 12:15, Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Christ said that those who weep now will be blessed later because they're going to laugh. What Paul prohibits here is different than that healthy laughter, though. It's a laughter at filthy things. It's a mockery of the things that God calls holy. Is that what we're laughing about? That sort of speech, he says, is not fitting. It doesn't fit. It's like an ill-fitting garment on the believer. That sort of speech shouldn't be part of the believer. It just doesn't fit with who we are. Is your speech at home or at work a lot different than it is here in this room, in this church? In your entertainment choices, do you choose movies that are a little more than 90-minute long dirty jokes? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Does your speech belie the fact that you do not consider God's designs on sex to be holy, righteous, and good? Paul tells us what kind of speech we should have here. And he doesn't say pure speech or holy speech or godly speech. What he says is the giving of thanks. What a wonderful antidote to this destructive speech that so often comes out of our mouths. And what a great way to cultivate contentment, a great antidote to greed, to speak words of thanksgiving, not just one day in November, but every day, to speak words of thanksgiving. I have, in seasons, really engaged in that discipline of forcing myself to write down physically a list of the things for which I'm grateful. It's amazing. And it cultivates contentment. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So if I'm guilty of any of these things, if I have a hint of sexual immorality, if I struggle with greed, if my speech is impure, do I have no hope? Do I have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? Well, if that's not true, if that's not what Paul is saying here, because if that's true, then none of us here has any hope of inheritance. But we know that we're not all disqualified, because Paul writes elsewhere that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet those same people can receive the gift of God's forgiveness and grace. So what does it mean? It means something when Paul says this. So I'm going to try a paraphrase. It's always dangerous. As believers, we are assured of salvation and an eternal inheritance. Let me say this. As believers, we are assured of salvation. There's not a generic blanket promise to all of mankind. This is for believers. As believers, we are assured of salvation and an eternal inheritance secured by God's grace and not by our performance. As believers in Christ, we are also believers in his redemptive, sanctifying work in the life of a Christian. If we are so habitually sinning in the areas of sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and filthy speech that we have become identified with them, and the existence of those things in our lives does not cause us to grieve or prompt our repentance, then on what basis do we say that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ? I'm going to paraphrase the late Woody Hayes. The younger guys will have no idea who that is. There are three possible responses to my teaching today, and two of them are bad. Kind of like passing a football. First, we can be so blind to our own condition that we deny that there are areas of our life requiring repentance. So if you're sitting here today and you listen to all this and you're like, it's not me, I don't need to repent, you're probably deceived. Second, we can be so ashamed about our sin that we continue to rely on our flesh alone in secrecy to overcome our sin. We never confess our sin out loud, and thus we nurture that fertile secret environment where sin continues to grow. Those are the two bad options in response to this. There's a third option, the good one, kind of like catching the football, and that is godly sorrow leading to confession and repentance. Not just sorrow, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, bad sorrow just keeps you sad, and it keeps you secret, and it keeps you hidden. Godly sorrow leads to confession and repentance. If that's your response, then our enemy's going to shriek in defeat. And your Father in heaven is going to joyfully forgive and restore, because that is his kind intention. The kind intention of his will is to freely bestow grace on his treasured children. That's what he wants. He stands at the ready to heal, restore, forgive. Why do I keep mentioning confession? Because confession is kind of like sunlight. It kills the mold that grows in the dark. Shame keeps us from confession. Confession is the only effective weapon against these secret sins. We're mortified. Let's be honest. We're mortified to think of confessing our secret sins. After all, these are the ones I'm talking about. These are the big ones. An atmosphere of secrets and shame and silence is the enemy's playground. If we stay hidden, if we never speak, we're never transparent, it's just going to grow. We'd rather silently commit to ourselves to just do better. We sin again and again. It's like, okay, just not last time. Next time I'm going to do better. But there's no reason for me to confess this sin out loud. But when we struggle alone in the dark, the enemy will wait for an opportune moment to tempt. Maybe we have an argument with our spouse, so that leads to a passive-aggressive sexual release on our own. Maybe a single person compromises their sexual purity and convictions because they've become convinced, well, God's not going to have anything for me in that area. Maybe a week of emotional neglect from a husband leads a lonely wife to seek the attentions of another man just to fill an empty cup. We are too weak and too wired for sexual connection to avoid those sins without being honest about our vulnerability to those sins. Men, never feel like you're beyond it. Right? I don't care how old you are or experienced you are or how much you've confessed in the past and repented in the past, we remain vulnerable. Keep your guard up. We should speak out loud our confession, preferably to the ones we've sinned against. I know this because I've experienced both the shame of secrecy and I've experienced the liberation of confession to my wife. For all those people struggling in the darkness, I urge you to come into the light because restoration awaits. There's an alternative to struggling in the dark, and that's restoration in the light. Does that seem impossible to you? Are you sitting there thinking, no way? No way. Does secret sexual sin feel inevitable? James writes in his letter, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It's James 5:16. Men, as Christians, we are called to live, to think, and to speak differently than the world with respect to sex. It's hard. It's difficult because it is so countercultural and because we're so wired for sex. But God has far higher aims for you than just scratching a sexual itch. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. David writes that in Psalm 37:4. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to get what we want. It may be that God changes the desires of our heart, but we should delight ourselves in Him. In a Tolkien's mythological world, he described a couple types of characters, elves and orcs. Most of you guys are probably familiar with the stories. Elves were these immortal, skilled, wise, and beautiful creatures. The orcs had some superficial resemblance to the elves, but they were sort of the distorted, warped, violent, reverse image. God has a plan for us and a plan that begins its fulfillment here and now. It's a lie to think that God's plan for us is something that happens after we die. Our eternal life, really, it begins now. I mean, when we're in Him, our life with Him is beginning now. God's plan is eternal. It's the product of infinite wisdom and skill, and it's indescribably beautiful. The objects of our sinful desires bear some superficial resemblance to God's plan. All right, that sexual desire that we have, it bears some sort of resemblance to what God desires for us sexually. But the sinful version of it is distorted, it's warped, it's evil. And our pursuit of those lesser things works violence against our peace and the beauty of the life that God intends for us. Do not seek the lesser things, but abide in Christ and trust in Him to fulfill you in a way that will exceed all that you could ask or imagine. Our imaginations are very limited, and we can convince ourselves, well, if it's not going to be done this way, it's not going to happen, and it's too far gone, I'm too far down this road for me to experience healing or fulfillment or joy in that area of my life. It's just too far gone. Never believe that. Abide in Christ and trust Him to fulfill you in a way that will exceed all that you could ask or imagine. We're going to go to the tables now, and I'm hoping that this is a significant time at the tables where you've built up some trust and some relationship. TJ's not going to come up at the end to close us out, so we're going to leave it to the table leaders to kind of monitor the conclusion of your conversations. Let's go to that conversation now.